morning and welcome to Mid Morning. I'm Lynn Ford. Dr. Mitch Cruz is today's Mid Morning guest. He joins us the third Tuesday of every month. Mitch is the author of Restoration Road and the host of the TV show of his same name. Go to MitchCruz.com for the complete list of stations airing his show and for more information about his ministry. You can also link to Mitch's website from the Mid Morning schedule page. Mitch creates a worksheet for each Mid Morning that covers the key ideas we discuss, and you can connect to today's from the Mid-Morning homepage. Go to WBCL.org, click on Programs, and then Mid-Morning. At 10:30, we'll take your questions about anything, faith, God, Scripture, marriage, parenting, relationships, and Dr. Cruz will apply biblical wisdom to your situation. You can begin emailing and Facebooking questions now, Mid-Morning Live at WBCL.org. And today we continue the important and life-changing topic of theology. We've discussed God, man, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and today, sin. For anyone who's missed previous conversations, they're available on the Mid-Morning Archive. Good morning, Mitch Cruz.
Good morning, Lynn.
Sin, you for it or again it?
What?
I said, sin, are you for it or again it?
Well, it helps us learn a little bit about God's grace.
Yes.
We're talking about systematic theology, and it's the underlying foundation of the book Restoration Road. And there are 10 systems when it comes to theology. And I developed an acronym that we remind the listeners about every time we're together so maybe they could learn it. Because chances are if you learn it, you might remember it and then actually apply it to your lives. So the GMC is God, Man, Christ. As you mentioned, we've covered that. The triple S cabby, it's a big truck, a GMC triple S cabby. The cab, C-A-B, is Christ, angels, Bible. And, oh, did I tell you what the triple S was?
No.
GMC, God, man, Christ. Triple S is spirit, sin, salvation. So next month will probably be salvation. And
Today is the day of salvation.
Yes. And
we don't have to wait till next month.
That's right. And cab is Christ, angels, Bible. And then the E is end times. End is at the end. So it's just a way to remember it, the 10 systems of systematic theology. And we, of course, base everything on the Bible and do our best to apply it to their lives.
Introduce today's topic of sin, if you would, Mitch, because we tend to think of sin as behaviors, so thoughts or actions, things a person would actually do.
Well, I think the important thing to realize is that it begins in the heart. Paul writes in Romans 14:23 that sin is desiring life apart from God. I just want you to hang on that for a minute. Desiring life apart from God. It all begins in the heart. And that's what the first sin in the Bible was. Adam and Eve knew what was wrong, which means they also knew what was right, okay? Knew what was wrong, knew the consequences, and did it anyway. And so it's a dangerous place to be. But what we see after that first sin, which is really pride, Adam and Eve commenced the world's first self-restoration program. And they were ashamed because they had been swayed. I call this sin's trifecta, and, you know, in a bad way. It's they were ashamed because they had been swayed. They hid because they were afraid. And third, they blamed because they had disobeyed. So, ashamed, hiding, and blaming. And that's where we are when we commit sin. Now, some of us maybe don't realize we're caught in it. Paul writes about that in Galatians 6:1. But if today you're ashamed, you're hiding, or you're blaming, chances are you're imprisoned by sin. And so we're going to look today at the four ways that we sin and see how we can experience God's grace at the same time. It's so interesting how sin is so subtle and how it permeates our lives. You know, you can look at a toddler who pushes her dish of food off her high chair while staring her warning mother in the eyes. An elementary school student fights another during a game on the playground. And as you get older, a struggling high school student cheats on an exam. A brash college student contrives a scheme to romance an unsuspecting girl into his bed. A salesman fudges on his expense account. A talkative mother gossips about a woman in her small group. A pastor clicks where he shouldn't. A holier-than-thou Bible thumper condemns a fellow church attendee who exercises his liberties. A professional athlete breaks the rules in order to gain an advantage. A businessman baits and switches. A dissatisfied woman captivates her husband's best friend with the gaze of her eyes. An elderly man curses his nurse, though she happens to be pregnant with a child who, despite repeated warnings, will eventually push her dish of food off her high chair. And so, all the while, others look on prideful that they are able to refrain from committing such sins. And it's no wonder that rabbis said over the millennia, sin begins as thin as a spider web and ends like a cart rope. It takes us farther than we wanted to go, keeps us longer than we want to stay, and costs us more than we want to pay. And still, this is the gospel message, still, God remains engaged. And so, a perfect holy God offers grace. We can remember that in an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's undeserved love. It's unmerited favor. And even though we break God's law, He pursues us with His affection because He is gracious. It flows from His heart. Moses had actually broken the law, you know, physically broken the tablets. Mm-hmm. And God says, hey, I want to show you something. I want to show you who I am. And He talks about who He is. And one of the words He uses, that God uses to describe Himself, is gracious, kanan in Hebrew. And it means to bend or to stoop to one who is inferior. And so Moses hears all that. And you can tell that he's kind of looked into his heart. He's examined his own heart, and he just falls to the ground in worship, and he prays to God, and he said, I want to go with you, God, go with us. And that's really how we receive grace today. We examine our hearts, we see the sin that's in there through the Holy Spirit, we surrender that. And shaka in Hebrew, the word most translated worship in the Old Testament, means to bow down. He was face to the ground, and that's really all you can do to receive grace, because it's unmerited, it's undeserved. I'm not earning it. It's not meritorious on my part. I receive it mercifully. I thank God for it. And then I go with God, halak in Hebrew, and it means to walk with God. And so it's interesting how that grace that God is offering me and the opportunity I have to humble my heart and receive it is the solution to sin. I mean, to walk with God is the solution. Now, on this side, He can free us from the penalty of sin, obviously the power of sin, but it's the other side that we're free totally from the presence of sin. So, It's a here, but not yet here kind of kingdom. I mean, He's here. He can deliver us right now, wherever you are, whatever's causing you to feel ashamed, whatever you're hiding, whatever you're blaming others for. He's here, and He's ready to offer that grace because He is gracious. So I thought today we'd look at the four predominant ways that we sin, and unpack that a little bit, and then talk about God's grace a little bit more.
Before we get there, let me ask you a question. Because do we really grasp that we have a sin problem?
I think that's a really good question. Couple things. Galatians 6:1 talks about someone caught in their sin, and that means they don't know that they are. Mm-hmm. And that's probably a context of a believer. So I think whether believing or unbelieving, we do have blind spots to seeing our sin. I think that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, I'm going to paraphrase it, but basically, don't expect redeemed behavior from the unredeemed. And I think we need to understand that as we evangelize our culture to the restoration and the grace found in Christ. So the answer to your question is no. Outside of the touch of the Holy Spirit, I don't think that we see our sin. And I think as part of our, not only our salvation to see that sin, but also of our sanctification to become more and more like Christ, I think we still need, the Bible teaches, mm-hmm. we still need the Holy Spirit to expose that, our need. Billy Graham said if he had an hour to speak to someone to help them find salvation, he mm-hmm. would spend 45 minutes getting them lost, that they would understand their sin. And I found in, over the scores of people that I prayed with to surrender their lives to Christ, that is the beginning point, that they understand, first of all, they understand God and how He created things, but they understand this problem of falling short against a holy God and his glory, his perfection.
I've been reading Stephen Seaman's book and interviewed him very shortly about it, and it's called Give Them Christ, and I've referenced it several times since I've read the book and spoken with him, and I'm still kind of working way through it, because his sort of focus for this book is preaching Christ's incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return, just the essentials of who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. And so I have been sort of settled in this chapter on salvation because there's so much in it. But he said some really powerful things, and he says the cross is the horrible price that God paid and the horrifying reality of our hatred of God.
Can you say that again?
Yes. The cross is the horrible price God paid and the horrifying reality of our hatred of God. When you first began talking about what sin is and you said it's desiring life apart from God, it's true, but it's uglier than that. Mm. And he said, we would kill God if we could. Mm. That's a radical, hard thing to hear, but that's what sin is. That's what desiring life apart from God is to wish that God didn't exist, because he does exist. He sets the standard for what is right and wrong. So we wish him dead so that we could run our own lives. And even for us as believers, we have those moments where we act that way, where we wish and sometimes just do our own thing. In reality, it is saying, like the prodigal son said to his father when he said, right, give me my money. He was basically saying, I want you to be dead, because that's the only way I can get my money, as if you were dead.
Right. I think that Proverbs teaches that there's a hardness of heart that occurs before we, or it is the sin, but that's what's transpiring before we act on that behavior as well. James talks about that it begins in the heart as well in James 1. After that first sin, I mean, God, the whole context there is God is saying we don't want them to have the knowledge of good and evil. And we've talked about this before, that scholars debate on what that means.
Right.
Most of them will land that at this point. The knowledge of good and evil is determining for yourself what's right and what's wrong. You know, I remember taking a guy home that I was going to pray with to surrender his life to Christ, but I realized that he was under the influence of alcohol, so I thought it might be spiritual malpractice. But on the way home, he said to me, he was talking about drugs and things, and he got on the topic of smoking pot, and he said, you know, how you can use it in hospitals, but you can't. He said, it's like someone just determined for themselves what's right and what's wrong. And I'd spent enough time with him that I know he had sobered up a little bit. And he came to church service that way, by the way. And I said, you may not realize it, but you just quoted scripture. He goes, what do you mean? I said, that is the issue, the knowledge of good and evil, that now we determine for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And so we miss out on God's standard of what's right and what's wrong. And I think that's a foundational truth that we have to understand before we, you know, unpack sin, to kind of get why we need God's grace. Mm-hmm. It's big. To understand that we are on our, when we're Lord of our lives, we are determining for ourselves what's right and what's wrong.
Well, and think about this. He says, let the antidote define the poison, meaning this. Mm. If it requires a cross, then it's got to be really bad. That's my paraphrase. But he did say, let the antidote define the poison. So think about, if the antidote to sin is the cross, how horrible must sin be that it requires something that in Roman times, the word for cross is crux, as you know, it was the four-letter word of the day, C-R-U-X. Mm-hmm. It was not so much the pain, though that was what they were fearful of. It was the shame of being naked and nailed to a cross and having people mock you. What Jesus went through was what a lot of people went through on the cross, though his had different words to it. Mm-hmm. You know, so letting the antidote define the poison. Look at the cross and you get a sense of how bad sin is.
Yeah. There were some 30,000 crucifixions at that time. And I think the important thing to remember is that Christ's crucifixion was God on the cross. Mm-hmm. And that's heavy. At the first sin, blood was shed. They made God killed an animal, made coverings for them because they were ashamed. And in Genesis 3:15, it's referred to by theologians as the first preaching of the gospel, that God's going to provide a way out for this. And I just think it's amazing to grasp that a holy God remains engaged, mm-hmm. that he didn't just chuck the whole thing. But it points back to this foundational truth that he wants a relationship with us. He didn't make us robots. He wants us to choose to receive that salvation by grace through faith and then do those good works that he prepared for us in advance to do.
There's a painting in a church in Italy, and I don't know the name of the painting, but it has this shadowy figure behind Christ on the cross. And as the nails are going through his hand, you see them going through the hands of the shadowy figure. Mm. And that's the Father. So it's a reminder that it is God on the cross. And as it pierces Christ's hands, it pierces the Father's hands and the Holy Spirit's hands, because 3 in 1.
Yes.
Yeah. What a great reminder.
Mm-hmm.
It is 10:14. You're listening to Mid Morning. Our guest today, Dr. Mitch Cruz. It's a heavy topic, but it's not a topic that's sort of out there that we're, you know, it's this sort of intellectual discussion about something that you hear about in church. This is nitty-gritty stuff. This is about the everyday life that you live. It's about your relationship with your friends and your kids and your spouse and mm-hmm. your fellow churchmates and the person that you see when you go to the grocery store every week, but you don't know their name, and mm-hmm. the guy holding up the sign saying, "I'm hungry, will you feed me?" I mean, it's about all of that this
Big
morning.
Time.
Yeah, and Mitch is going to explain that in these next 15 minutes before we open the phones.
At 15 minutes.
At 10:30 for you to ask questions, and they could be a continuation of this discussion on sin. But we also invite you to ask a question about your own life. You know, maybe it is about your marriage, or maybe it's about a work situation, or maybe it's about yourself, or a passage of scripture that is confused you or given you sort of a faulty view of who God is. Whatever that question is that you have, you can ask that at 10:30 when we open the phone lines. But you can begin to email those now, midmorninglive@wbcl.org, and Facebook is another way to ask your questions this morning. All right, I took us down a side trail.
You did?
I did.
That felt like dead on to me. I'm going to use 4 analogies from basketball in order to help the listeners remember, help me remember, the 4 predominant ways we sin. The first one is missing the mark. Missing the mark. And no matter what you look at in our lives, this is obvious how this is the case. It would be like if Michael Jordan came up to the free throw line. I'm still quoting Michael Jordan, and kids today don't even know who he is.
Oh, it's I weird. Bet. Don't you think they do? Or yeah. LeBron James, maybe?
Oh, their dads usually tell them. So okay. I'll say LeBron. Okay. So LeBron's at the free throw line. And let's say he makes 88 out of 100 free throws. So the question is, does he miss those 12 on purpose? And the answer is no. Of course not. He's always trying to make it. So no matter what we do in this life, whether trying to serve a tennis ball, hit a hole in one, throw a perfect pass, no matter what we do, and those aren't moral sins or anything,
right.
But no matter what we do, we can't get it right all the time.
Okay, give me a real life situation of missing the mark.
I'm talking with my wife, and I use words and a tone of voice that hurt her when I didn't really intend to do that.
Okay. Wow, that was, you didn't have to
and
think about that.
Says.
Hello. I really said, give me a real life situation. There wasn't even, let me think about that for a second.
But it happens all the time.
Yeah.
I think, my girls all play sports, and I see coaches. I think coaches do it all the time. I did it. You know, I do it as a coach. You'll say something, you'll do something, and it's not really what you want to communicate in the heat of the battle, because the conflict is torched up. So, we all do it. We something might slip out of your mouth. The words of missing the mark, it happens probably most of the time. In fact, Proverbs says the more you talk, the more you might sin, so be mm-hmm. careful. Well, what's interesting is that Paul writes in Romans 3:23 that for all have sinned and fall short, and there he's talking about missing the mark. We fall short of the glory of God, of his character and presence. So we need grace, and he goes on in Romans 6:23, to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he juxtaposes 3 things in that verse, and it's wages and gift. We're earning the sin, but the grace is a gift. It's sin and God, and then it's death and life. So we've earned it through wages. His gift comes our way. It's based on the act of another, the loving act of another. And sin means we've missed the mark, but God is the mark we miss, so sin and God. He's holy, he's totally other, totally apart from sin. And then death is, in that context, a separation from God. And life, on the other hand, is abundant and uninterrupted spiritual vitality that God designed for us to have in Christ. And he provides his spirit to dwell in us. So left to ourselves, we can't right every wrong. I think we try to do that. That's part of the knowledge of good and evil. We have our own standards, and then we try to right the wrongs that we've defined. In essence, we think God's grading on the curve. So we need grace. So if you're listening today, I would just ask him, you know, how are you missing the mark? You know, ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart and life. And would you consider today that maybe today's the day that you let go of those, or maybe today's the day that you draw a line in the sand, put a stake in the ground, you fully surrender your heart, your life to Christ as Savior and Lord. You know, it starts, the light bulbs start to go off. Oh yeah, I get it now. I need him. And I can only receive his grace by praying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And, you know, for those of you who are in Christ, I just ask God to examine your heart. Do David's prayer of restoration, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, and say, hey, is there any offensive way in me, God? In any way I got one foot in and one foot out with you? And then surrender that to him and have him lead you, have him walk with you in the way of everlasting. So first way we sin, missing the mark, we go to the free throw line and we're missing those 12 out of 100, but we're not doing it necessarily. We're not missing on purpose. The second way we sin is twisting a wrong to make it right. We go up to the free throw line, we miss, but we tell everybody we made it. When I teach kids this, you know, in a gym and work, and I got somebody, I got four volunteers, and they know what they're supposed to do in advance, and they see this, the when I'll say, what are they doing? Kids will go, they're lying! Or if I got a little bit older group, they're justifying, you know? And they're right. It's twisting a wrong to make it right.
So real life situation.
Well, it would be, let's say it's the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's the wrong tone of voice, the wrong choice of words with my spouse. But in my mind, I say, well, if I don't confront her, you know, she's just going to go on and do this. She's going to hurt herself. She's going to ding the kingdom and hurt herself. I'm not saying I'm thinking about these things, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But it would be justifying. It would be saying that I can hurt her for the greater good of the mm. kingdom, you know. And I'm not saying that every bit of confrontation, which means face to face, is pleasant, because sometimes we need somebody to help us see the things we're not seeing, like we talked about at the beginning, help remove the blind spots. But none of us has license to be the chief confronter, condemner, judger. It's not our job. The Holy Spirit's convicting them of sin. So John said basically all twisting wrongs to make them right are sins. It's 1 John 5:17. And we know that God offers us grace even if it were in that situation, that he would still meet us where we are and allow us to receive grace. So we're never beyond the reach of God. In fact, John
say
wrote,
that again.
We're never beyond the reach of God. Isaiah basically says, is God's arm too short? No, it's not.
Mm-hmm.
And here's what John wrote in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So he not only forgives us, he restores us. And so when we confess all twisting wrongs to make them right, he'll not only forgive us, but he will restore us. He'll make us new again. Now, I've been thinking a lot this month about the difference between confession and, oh, let's call it admission. I could admit that I have a problem. I could admit a sin. But confession means to agree with God from his perspective that it's sin. So I might not, in my admission, I'm admitting an act. I might not see it yet as sin. But there's a big difference.
Mm-hmm.
Confession, when somebody says, yeah, I did that, let's say in a legal situation, that's not necessarily confession. We might use that term, but confession from the biblical perspective is to agree with God's perspective of what it is. And that's different. That's huge. That's different than just saying, I did that act.
Because to me, confession involves the will.
Yes.
You know, that I'm willingly saying, and even putting aside my own reasons for doing something or a reluctance in wanting to even say it, I'm willingly saying aloud the truth.
Yeah, it's owning it. My point would be it's agreeing with God's perspective of it, not just my own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good.
So, you know, I would ask you today, if you're listening, are you twisting a wrong to make it right? You know, have you taken liberty and license from God to be the judge of others? Are you hurting people left and right? And saying, you know, well, it's my spiritual gift, you know, to confront people. I'd be very careful if you're going to say confrontation is your spiritual gift. I would just invite you today to confess that, to agree with God. And it may be not be that kind of twisting a wrong to make it right. You know, you might be clicking somewhere and justifying it as research. You might be developing a relationship with someone who's not your spouse of the opposite sex, and you're justifying it, but you know it's getting more and more intimate, and you're holding that in the safe place of your mind and not telling anyone else, and you're mulling it over, and you're not even really confessing it to God. What I'm asking you today is, wherever you are in that regard, is to confess with God, agree with Him from His perspective, and He'll give you grace. He will make you new again. He will forgive you, and He will make you new again. Third, so we've missed the mark. Second, we came up, we missed it, and we told everybody we made it. Third is missing on purpose. Now, we see this once in a while at the end of a game, you know, where they want to get the rebound and score the two instead of the one. But missing on purpose, obviously, would be going to the line and making sure we don't make the basket.
And this tends to be, I think, our traditional definition of sin, missing on purpose.
Absolutely, yeah. And John wrote that everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So it's breaking it on purpose. Breaking it on purpose is actually literally saying there's no law, or that we're taking a ruler, a picture of it is like if you took a ruler or a measuring stick and you broke that thing over your thigh, you know, you bring that up, bam, that's the picture of that you're breaking the law. That you're, in a way, you're saying there's no law. Again, I would probably say this is more like the first sin in the garden. It's knowing what's right and what's wrong. It's knowing the consequences, and it's doing it anyway. I was working with a couple people, two different, totally different scenarios. One was a girl, one was a guy. And in both scenarios, the believing spouse, they were all believers. The believing spouse wanted to leave their marriage, and they had children. Young children. And it was so interesting to me that a guy and a girl both responded the same way. And I knew them well enough to have this kind of conversation. You know, the bridge was built. But I said, look, I really want to ask you a question. Maybe a couple. And they said, okay. I said, do you believe that this is wrong? Both said yes, individually, and you know, months apart, maybe a year apart. Mm-hmm. Yes. So you believe that this is wrong? Yes. To divorce your spouse in this? Yes. I said, do you understand there'll be consequences on you? It's not going to be what you think it is on the other side. In fact, you're going to be equally yoked. I said, I've looked at so many divorce settlement agreements. You are yoked tighter almost to your spouse in everything, money, visitation, mm-hmm. kids, all that. I said, do you understand that there'll be consequences for you and your kids, and they will be severe? Both said yes. And I said, are you going to do it anyway? And both said yes. And I said to both of them, I said, you know, I love you. Mm-hmm. And I said, you know, God can meet you wherever you are in this moment. I said, but I just want to say this to you, because I love you, you're in a very dangerous place. To know what's wrong, to know the consequences, and to do it anyway. It's a dangerous place to be with God. And so I prayed for them, and both of them and the two I'm thinking of right now, and not everybody does this, but both of them went on with it. And when you look at it, it's kind of like jumping from the frying pan into the fire. I remember one time I was talking with someone about how many relationships do you see where they left their spouse for another person and they actually marry that person and then they stay together. And it's a rarity. Mm-hmm. It is really a rarity that that happens. And then when you, I'm just tossing this out, we're taking a little sidebar on divorce, but it's interesting that in a study of the courthouses, the records in the courthouses, a few years ago, maybe 10 years ago, 3/4 of all children lived with their biological mom and dad. Today, I think it's 60%. And you think, well, wait a minute, no, that can't be, because one in two marriages fails.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the deal. The people who are getting divorced again and again and again. I know somebody that's been divorced 4 or 5 times. You put me in the room and them in the room, and all of a sudden it changes the percentages. Does that make sense?
Right.
But our culture, I think, tries to communicate to us to be free, you know, and just go be happy and do whatever you want and don't honor your commitment and, you know, divorce and go down that road. And we're just bombarded really with that message. I'm just using this as an example of when you know what's wrong, you know the consequences, you do it anyway. So it's just an illustration right now. To go further with that illustration, what I'm saying is not everybody is doing it. There's a group that is, and they continue to, and they're searching for what only God can give them. I told a young couple recently that, look, you're putting too much pressure on each other to satisfy your desires. I said, only God can do that. Do you realize if you could say that only God can do for me, you know, to the girl, what I'm expecting from this poor little guy, you know, and then it's Christ in you that satisfies the desires of another. So until you're the whole person in Christ, you're not even fit to be in that relationship, and you're always going to have these kinds of issues. So there, you're talking about sidebars. There you go.
Well, let me just add this based on what you've said to us. Here's what I heard is that God doesn't answer our prayers in a way that would cause us to sin. His answers never contradict who He is.
Correct.
So I don't know if this couple said to you, when you asked them, are you going to go through with it, if you asked them why they were together, and maybe they would have said, because I think this is my soulmate. I think this is the person God has for me. So I say that just, you know, for every one of us, including myself and Mitch, is that God will never answer our prayers in a way that contradicts who He is, what He says in His Word, and in a way that would cause us to sin. No matter how good it feels and how what we try to tell ourselves, He will not do that. He can't
Absolutely.
Do that because of who He is.
Now, there's still grace. If you've
always
broken the law.
Always.
Paul wrote in Romans 4:7, he's quoting Psalm 32:1. He said, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And it's the word there that means all breaking the law, you know. So, in other words, transgression is like stepping over the line. I'm going to step over the line and miss on purpose. So you can be forgiven. And Jesus, I'd like you to think about this if you're in this situation where, you know, you're ashamed, you're hiding, you're blaming because you've broken the law. And you get that. And it's, you know, it's starting to make a little more sense, become a little more clear. Jesus' first words of preaching the kingdom of God, he said, the kingdom of God is near. He said, repent and believe the good news. Those are two inseparable sides of the same coin. Repent, in essence, is I can't. It's to see it differently. It's to turn. And believe is saying to God, you can. And so praying those simple words, I can't, you can, will take you maybe from the back seat of watching the game to getting in the game for the kingdom of God. And so I would just ask you today, if you're breaking the law, if you know what's wrong. You know the consequences, and you're doing it anyway. You know, would you say to God, I can't, you can? Would you repent and believe the good news, the gospel, God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, that he could restore you and he could make you new again? And you could just, you know, say to God, look, I know I'm missing the shot on purpose. I know, God, I can't restore myself. You can. I can't free myself from the power of sin. God, you can.
It's 10:33. Our guest today is Dr. Mitch Cruz. He joins us the third Tuesday of every month, and we spend the first half hour unpacking a topic. And we started a few months ago, and we'll continue into 2014 talking about theology, because it's important. A theology defines who we are and what we do and what we think, and everyone has a theology.
We can't get away from it.
Everyone has a theology.
How we see or don't see God affects how we engage with people.
So that means if you're an atheist, you have a theology.
Yes.
If you're an agnostic, you have a theology.
Yes.
Everyone does. And so for those that are followers of Christ, we need to know what our theology is.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we don't, we have sort of skewed views of it, and it affects how we look at God and our ability to trust him and follow him. And so that's why we are doing this, focusing on theology. But at 10:30 on the shows that Mitch is on, we stop and we open the phones and we say, hey, give us a call about something that's on your mind. And when I say you can call us about anything, our first question that's been emailed to us really, I think, illustrates that. So if you'd like some biblical wisdom on a situation in your life, or you have a question about God, or there was something that Mitch has already said this morning that you're going, okay, I'm not sure what that means, or this is what I think, and could you,
that's,
you know,
quite possible.
Give us a call, 260-745-9090. Email midmorninglive@wbcl.org, and Facebook is another way that you can ask questions this morning. I picture us walking down a dirt road, kicking the rocks, and just having a good time with that music.
Yes.
You know, it's laid back.
Yes.
All right, let's talk about the fourth example,
okay,
of the fourth way that we sin, leaving good undone, and then we'll head to the phone lines.
Okay. We stepped to the free throw line. We missed the 12 out of 100, and it wasn't on purpose. We stepped up the free throw line. We missed, and we told everybody we made it, and then we stepped up, and we missed it on purpose. The final way would be that we walk up, and we don't shoot at all. We leave good undone. James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And you think, whoa, my goodness. And Paul writes, so there's still grace. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1 that you were dead. You were doing nothing in your sins. And God came and made you alive. So a picture in Scripture that's so accurate on this one would be in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, when the priest and the Levite just walk by the guy. Now, in their minds, they're justifying because of the law that they can't get near someone that unclean. There you go. But at the end of the day, they're going to leave good undone. I think this is a big one for believers. It's so easy to do. It's mm-hmm. It's not knowing the name. It's what you said earlier. It's not knowing the name of someone you work with. It's not knowing their story. It's not, I just heard somebody talk about how that's just good for business, is to know everybody. In fact, what everybody really goes to work for at the end of the day is not necessarily money. It's to know and be known, to love and be loved, to serve and be served. It's not dealing with the needs in your home. It's not dealing with the needs in your community. It's not stopping to talk to your daughter and ask how she's doing on the inside and not make it performance-based. It's not reaching out to someone that you see in need, maybe in your church or outside your church for that matter. I think when it comes to people in need, we have those who fit in our agenda, which everyone on our calendar that we have an appointment with, that we engage with, everyone that we work with, everyone we lock eyes with, we should realize they matter to God, and we have an opportunity to minister to them right there, right where we are, and that's God's picture of what the kingdom looks like. So there are those who fit in our agenda. Then there's also the agenda adjusters. And we need, as believers, to be convicted by the Holy Spirit that, you know, we can hit the pause button on our calendars. Jesus said, you know, if you get asked to go 1 mile, if the Persian officer asks you to take the mail 1 mile, he said, go two. If the Roman centurion asks you to do some business at any time, he could interrupt your day and says, go 1 mile. Jesus says, go two. You know, he's saying, let your agendas be adjusted to advance the kingdom of God. I tell my girls when they're working at a sport, I'll say, hey, and I usually around sixth grade, this usually starts maybe seventh grade, and I'll say, how many days are there before you graduate? And, you know, they don't really think, they've never thought about that before. So we get the days out and whatever it is, it's around 5 or 6 times 365. So we get, you know, somewhere around 1800, 2100, 2200 days. And I said, so how many days do you have between now and when you graduate to get better at the sport you're choosing to excel in? And then pretty soon they'll come up with the same number, you know? And I said, let me ask you this. How many days does everyone else have in the community who wants to pursue that sport? Maybe in the whole world. How many? You know, a little pause, a little thought, and then I get the same number, that same 2100, 2200. I said, it depends. Everybody's got the same. Time is the only true democracy. I said, everybody's got the same. What you do with it every single day will determine between now and then. So your short-term, what happens? So your short-term goals need to equal your long-term goals. Well, I think we need to be equally as intentional about not leaving good undone. We can make it our a focus of our lives. You know, pray to the Holy Spirit. Just guide me, lead me. Is there anybody I'm going to see today? Am I going to interact with today? Do you have something that you're bringing my way? God, make me available and open to that. And I just, at the end of the day, that's walking with God. That's walking with, it's what, when Moses prayed, God, go with us. That was saying, walk with us. So I'm asking you today, if you're listening, walk with God, walk across the room, walk across the street, walk across the city limits, walk across the state line, walk across the national border, walk across the international dateline if he's asking you to. But rather than fall away from opportunities to reveal the heart of Christ, walk with God in order to do the good works he's prepared in advance for you to do. And you are God's poem. You're God's masterpiece. And so poetically live out your unique expression of God's kingdom in you. So if you're missing the mark, if you're twisting it wrong to make it right, you know, tell everybody you made it when you missed it. If you're missing on purpose, or if you're not shooting at all, I would just ask today that you would examine your heart. You ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart and life. You would fully surrender them to God. You would confess. You would agree with him about how you've fallen short of his design. And that you would repent and believe in God's grace. You would say, I can't, you can. And that you would walk with God. Walk with the forgiving God who walks with you. And your life will be made new.
Let's head to the phone lines and start with a call from Robert this morning. We have one line open, 260-745-9090. Robert, thank you for calling. What's your question for Mitch?
Well, good morning. It's going to be our anniversary, 35 years married this Sunday. And my wife Judy, I love her very much. And I would die for her. I'd die for you, Lynn, or the doctor there. And my question is that she said she's been a Christian since 1954. But she doesn't like to read the Bible. She doesn't like to talk much about God. So I just keep quiet in the home, and I try to be a good submissive husband. I'm washing the floor now and try to help with laundry and food. And she's trying her best. But
Robert, do the two of you go to church together?
No, we don't go to church. We listen to Dr. Stanley and Dr. Adrian Rogers on TV.
All right. And is that because you have a physical ailment and your wife does too?
I have control. Schizophrenia and Alzheimer's and Parkinson's, and she's had epilepsy. She's got control for 30 years, but we went to church, but she got hurt by the church.
Sure.
And she was a little afraid to go, and we want to go, but we don't want to forsake the assembly of believers. But.
Sure. Robert, let me ask you a question. Take what you've shared with Mitch, and can you put that in the form of a question, or we can try to maybe... put words to a question, but what would you like to ask Mitch?
What can I do, or what could I do as a husband? I failed the mark this morning. I threw something last night, went to bed, took a shower, went to bed. But what can I do to better show love to my wife and bring about Christian in the home?
All right.
Great
Robert,
question.
Thank you for calling. I'm going to take you off the air so you can listen on your radio.
Okay.
God bless you, Robert. Thanks for calling.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Lynn, you touched on one that I think would be helpful, and that would be to be involved in a community of believers. So, Robert, I think if you could get involved in a small group, I mean, if it's just a couple other people, and be involved somewhat in God's picture of the local church, I think you will know and be known, love and be loved, serve and be served. And I think that would be very helpful. It's possible your wife is seeing her faith as private, and we need to help her make a little shift to not seeing as private, but seeing as personal, as a personal relationship, not one that is concealed, but one that is revealed. And so in order to answer that question, in order for you to demonstrate Christ to her, I would ask you to do two or three things. One would be, I'm going to invite you to read the Bible to her out loud. And you know where I'm coming from here. It's not in a condemning way. Like, if she's using a rude tone, you don't use a verse that says, you know, don't speak to others that way. But maybe, you know, start reading the Psalms to her. Just read the Psalms to her out loud. And then I would pray for her audibly. Pray for her audibly. And then I would serve her. I think if you do those three things, serve her, pray for her audibly, and read the Psalms to her in a natural way, in a way that fits in your day, a way that you know she will receive. I think those three things will do a lot to open her up. And in essence, you're going to inspire and model what you want to teach. And so you need to live it out. Values are going to be more caught than taught. And I think, be honest with it, it's highly probable you're going to find out it's there and it's been there all along.
Mm-hmm.
So those are the three things I'd invite you to do.
And Robert, I would just suggest one more thing, and you may know about NAMI, the National Alliance for the Mentally Ill, and we have the stellar Carriage House chapter in the United States here in Fort Wayne. And there are a number of believers that are involved there. But what they could tell you is there are some churches that may even have in place a sensitivity towards someone that has a mental illness. And so that might be a good place to start for a church recommendation, or you may even begin there with some of their support. Because your situation is not just for the two of you. There are others that are facing it in many different ways. Kathy Bays, who's been president of NAMI or vice president for years, her husband, Guy, and they've been on the air before and are very open in sharing their story. Her husband, Guy, who has degrees from Duke and Yale, has OCD, so much so that he was never able to work. And they've been very open about their own story and how mental illness affects a couple, but their family as well, but also just a relationship within the church body. And so I would suggest looking NAMI up in the phone book and just calling them and saying, here's our situation. Can you make some suggestions for us, and you'll get some great help from NAMI. All right, Mitch, a question that came in first that I said, this is a good illustration of the kinds of questions you can call and ask of Mitch Cruz. What does the scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, actually mean when it says a woman should have long hair and that she should have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels? And then what does it mean when it says a man should have short hair? So are those instructions for the church in Corinth of that day, or does that carry forward for us? And how do we make that discernment?
That's a great question.
And she doesn't give the verse in 1 Corinthians, but she says it's chapter 11.
Right.
All right.
Couple things. One is what we're going to cover in the future is how we interpret the Bible. And basically, you look at the surface, the context of what's being said. Context determines meaning. It's the most important thing in interpreting the Bible. And then what we do is we see what the underlying principle is around that issue. Then we fast forward to today and we look at a similar background, and then we determine whether what we had just studied there in the scripture is for all places and all times, or was it more for a specific kind of scenario? And that's probably where most people will land. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about women who would be open for business sexually, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And you can just look. One of the most amazing things, pagan behaviors in the history that the Bible records is sexual sin and how it was involved in worship mm-hmm. as well. So he's really talking about, in my opinion, and it's just not me, but it's many scholars are interpreted this way, on modesty. And that's what about. I could get it out and look at it a little closer, but that's what's going on in that conversation. So the answer is the issue is modesty. And so you have to look at today, how do I live out that modesty as well today?
Very, very important. 260-745-9090. And very important in the day and age in which we live, because we've had discussions, Mitch, on the air with Christian women believers, and also some guys have talked about, you know, sometimes it's really difficult for guys in church, the way that we women are dressing in a provocative way, and it's hard for them to stay focused and to keep their minds pure.
Men are visual.
Yeah, exactly. So mm-hmm. we have a responsibility to mm-hmm. each other as sacred siblings.
Right. Proverbs 6:25 has both sides covered. It tells a woman not to captivate a man with her eyes. Don't do that. And it tells a guy not to lust after her beauty. So that's, we both need to bring mm-hmm. that to the table when we act in worship. I want to say something else about Corinthians that just came to mind is we're looking at one side of a two-way conversation.
Yes.
Paul notes that they had written him first. And there's times when he's quoting the letter that they sent him, and we miss that in our interpretation today. So I'm just tossing that out as well. I would really tune in when we get to the Bible and how to interpret it. It's I think it's going to be insightful. Mm-hmm. I'm going to share some things that day that I think every believer should know, especially if someone's going to teach the Bible to other people.
Well, and we, for ourselves, we have a responsibility as believers when we sit in a church setting or we go to a seminar or whatever, and somebody is teaching us the Bible, we need to know what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very important for us so that, because not everyone who teaches the Bible is teaching it accurately.
Right. And we all, equally Holy Spirit-led people, can mm-hmm. land on different views at times. And then there's denominational bias, or, mm-hmm. You were just taught something, and so you got that. And some people call that eisegesis over exegesis. You look at the scripture through the lens of how you think it should read and what you were taught. But exegesis let it interpret it itself. And so there's just an approach you take to it. And, it's all good. God is God. He inspired it. And there are going to be areas, I think, where we fall short. But, it's my heart is to be very careful with it, very careful in how I interpret it.
Let's go to the phone lines and talk with Linda, who has taken a nap, read War and Peace, and brewed a cup of coffee. How are you doing, Linda?
Sorry, Linda.
No.
I'm doing, thanks. How are you guys doing?
We're well. You are on the air, Linda. The stage is yours. What is your question for Mitch?
Okay. I am I'm really struggling right now with my faith, and I have been for about 8 years, because I have a granddaughter that has been, she's had a horrible life, and my son and her mother never got married, and she had the baby. She did not want this baby to start with, but she kept her just to have control over us. Mm-hmm. And I've even told her I would give her the support if she would just let us raise, my granddaughter. And after they separated, my husband passed away, and we were married almost 31 years, and she was only 2 months old when he passed away. But, she knows right where he swam in the pond and everything. We didn't have to tell her the first time back there. She said, "Hi, Papa. Papa's out there swimming." And we thought, oh, my goodness, But she is in such a horrible situation, and we've even tried to get her through the court system, and we couldn't because he still lived at my house because he couldn't get out on his own yet. And it's just steadily getting worse mm-hmm. and worse and worse. But this, she has got so much of the Lord in her. It's just so amazing. And we've taken her to a lot of Christian concerts. We're getting ready to go see Jeremy Camp and Matthew West and them with her.
Wow.
And that's what she wants to be when she grows up, as a Christian singer.
Linda, we will see you at Jeremy Camp and Matthew West. I'm going to be there, so come say hi. I have a question. How old is your granddaughter?
She'll be 9 in February.
And is she in any physical danger with her mother?
We have been to CPS. We have been everywhere trying to find help. And our pastor told us that, I talked to both of them, and they said, you know, you have to be really careful because grandparents have no rights in the state of Indiana, and she's already blocked me from going to her school to have lunch with her.
And you need to be careful to document things, too. What would you like to ask Mitch this morning? You said you're struggling with your faith.
Yeah, I just don't understand why she is going through all this. I just really, really have struggled with this, and I need help to, mm-hmm. I mean, I'm there for her all the time. She calls me mom. She can't call me grandma. She says, you've been my mom.
Wow.
And
Linda, what I'd like to do before we run out of time, I'm going to have Mitch answer your question, but I'd like to put you on hold when he's finished answering and praying for you. I don't know that I have anything to send to you, but I'm thinking, you know, maybe somebody listening would have a suggestion, or even down the road, if I, you know, have an idea, or because the Lord works that way I can email you and get back in touch with you. So let's have Mitch answer your question, and he'll pray for you, and then I'm going to put you on hold.
Okay, thank
you. All right.
Well, Linda, I relate to a certain extent. My 9-year-old baby just turned 10 today. This is her birthday. And so I connect with that age level, as you might know.
Yeah.
But it's easy to struggle in your faith when you want to measure it by the outcomes.
Yeah.
And we can't control the outcomes. And in fact, the theological answer to what you're asking is what we talked about today. Mm-hmm. We live in a fallen world. And so, but the good news is that God is not disengaged. In fact, 2 Peter 3:9 says that he's not slow to keep his promises, as some say that he is, but he's waiting for everyone to come to repentance. So you have an opportunity to see this scenario and to engage with it with wisdom in order to experience the advancement of God's kingdom through you, in you and through you, based on his measurement of success, and that's Romans 8:29, and that's to be shaped like Christ. So you see this whole scenario that sin has brought forth, and I'm not saying your granddaughter is a image of sin or something. I don't mean that when I say that, but I mean the world we live in. So you see it as an opportunity to reveal the heart of Christ. My dad used to say the strongest steel is made in the hottest fire, and you got a young lady there who's going to be very, very strong because of what she's going through. I would say that what you need more than anything in your life is wisdom. David told Solomon, this is so interesting, David told Solomon when he was a little boy, and he told him right before David died, he told him, number one, above all else, get wisdom. Wisdom is God's heart intersecting with street smarts. It's a picture of the cross. So I would invite you to read Proverbs a chapter a day, every day of the month that correlates with the, every day, the chapter that correlates with the date of the month. So what is today, the 15th? So maybe start with chapter 15. I mean, it's going to be amazing what jumps. I'm thinking about that chapter right now. What's going to just jump out at you? And I just think, you know, we know that if we pray for wisdom, we can get it. But it really helps if you've read the word and you've got that in you to be able to recall. And I just know what it's done for me and how it's transformed my life. I've done it for about 20 years, what I'm asking you to do. And it's just amazing the difference that it makes. So you see, you allow your perspective to see all of this as an opportunity to advance the heart of Christ. You read Proverbs every day so you can get wisdom into you. And God will advance the kingdom in you and through you. Can I give her a real quick acronym?
Go ahead.
I'm going to give you the acronym CLAY. And it's how to have a humble heart with God, and it's confess. So you confess how you fall short every day. You just keep that in perspective. That really helps me connect with others that I think are sinning in worse ways than I am. Learn, L is learn. You need to take that time out to learn the Bible. And so I'm directing you towards wisdom. And then the A is you apply it. You literally make what you're learning in the Bible sticky to your calendar. And the Y for you, Linda, is the biggie. You yield the outcomes to God. We can't, at the end of the day, control the outcomes. We can only control our input to the process, and sometimes we're not very good at that. So, Clay, confess, learn, apply, yield, and I think God will use you, Linda, powerfully to influence your granddaughter and to help the situation get better. I coached with a guy that used to say, every situation will improve if you improve. And so I've tried to give you a little bit to help you in that situation.
Linda, Mitch is going to pray for you, and then I'm going to put you on hold. And do you have an email?
Yeah.
If you don't mind giving your email address to Dana, I just had a few thoughts because our family has lived with this a very similar situation and have learned a few things that might be helpful to you. So, Mitch, if you'll pray for Linda, then we'll put her back on hold.
God, thank you for Linda, and thank you for her granddaughter. And I just thank you that you're the creator. Nobody raises his or her hand and says, hey, God, make me. You saw fit to bring her forth on this scene of events now. And God, I just pray that you would give her the wisdom that she can only have from you, that you guide her and lead her, and you would give her the discernment that she needs, the ability to separate wisdom from foolishness, and that you would use her, God, to advance your kingdom. God, advance it in her and through her so that everyone will see Christ when they see Linda and her granddaughter. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Bring it on. Linda, we're going to put you on hold so we can get your mailing address.
Okay.
Thank you.
That
brings us to the end of today's Mid-Morning. Mitch Cruz joins us the third Tuesday of every month. He'll be back next month, and we're talking next month about thinking of the acronym.
Salvation.
Good. A great follow-up to our conversation today about sin. The worksheet for today is up on the Mid-Morning website. You can, on the homepage, you can access it from there. Previous shows on theology you can hear on our archive, and we're linking to Mitch's website via the Mid-Morning schedule page. Mitch, always a pleasure.
Thank you.
You are a dear brother in the Lord, and we love it that you spend time with us. Stay tuned. Ken Church is up next on Family Friendly and Commercial Free, WBCL.